thankful to be able to feast with everyone, not just in the literally taking of Lord's Supper emblems, but in the edification that we could share in. As we work through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be coming to Matthew chapter 19. We enter a kind of new section in the book after some teaching, or after some narrative into some teaching here. And it is a place where clearly the opposition is rearing its ugly head. We've seen conflict, we've seen friction with Jesus and the leaders of Jerusalem in the course of chapters 19 through 26. It will only get more and more heated. Only took 3 years for Jesus to, in his presentation of himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and in presenting his will and his kingdom, only took 3 years for the people to decide that that is not the vision of the kingdom that they had, and to reject him. I want us to appreciate that Matthew makes it very clear that it's not just Jesus' works, but his teaching that is so controversial, that is being rejected. If Jesus only healed people, only cast out demons, and got an influence from that, I'm sure there'd still be some jealousy. But at the end of the day, it's teaching that really is what people reject. The message of the kingdom required that certain things that the people valued, the leaders of Jerusalem valued, were to be submitted to, brought into submission to the will of the king. But when things that they valued would not be subjected to the king, when they would not bow to his will, those things became idols. Those became hindrances for them to accept Jesus. And several years ago, I remember sitting and listening to someone else preach, and it was Nathan Ward, and he worked through this section of Matthew 19 in a way that I has stuck with me and that I continue to find helpful. And so I want to make sure I mention Nathan Ward's work on this. And so the thing that I'm taking away from what he shared with in a sermon several years ago was just that he took each of the sections in chapter 19 and helped me to see them together. And so we're going to do that. It's going to cover divorce. It's going to cover a section with Jesus and children. It's going to cover a section on wealth. What could these have to do with each other? Well, each of them are going to involve areas of things that people value things. They value marriage, and they value what they want in marriage. They value other things here that God is going to say, you need to value me. You need to have my interests first and not yours. And that these are areas that I think people wouldn't have expected the Messiah to take issue with them. They had things that they thought God cared about that they were avoiding or that they were investing in. And I think these were hidden hindrances that came to a head. And so let's look here at Matthew 19. I know we're working with a lot by just having a sermon that's going to cover a passage on divorce, and I'm going to resist the temptation to go into great detail with that, but it will be the section in which I spend more time than the others, so don't be surprised if it takes a little longer to get through that first section. But let's read Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And I want to think, as we read, about what the problem is and what is being valued most by those who are in the wrong here. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him and asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce, and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This was a sensitive topic. Was? Is. There's always a lot at stake in this subject. Those who have spent more time studying the times and the history in Jerusalem have noted that there is a kind of open scandal that's understood in Jerusalem leadership that divorce is not uncommon. And so it was a sensitive topic then as much as it is now. And you might suppose, well, the issue here is an undervaluing here. Divorce is rampant because people undervalue marriage. And that's true, so far as we're defining marriage in the best ways, in the way God designs. But I want to consider another sense here, and that the problem here actually is a overvaluing of marriage in their own terms. Marriage that is fulfilling, as I imagine it, or as useful, maybe politically, in some of this context, as I want it to be. It's a love of this kind of lower definition of marriage that becomes an idol and the produces a society with rampant divorce. People don't quit because they don't like marriage. They quit because they don't like this marriage, and it's not living up to the idol that they dreamed up. And they don't have it, and so they're going to go get it. Maybe it doesn't live up to what they think they can find with someone else. And so this idea of marriage, their idea of marriage, is being valued over the will of God. When Jesus was asked this, this was not a new discussion. There were already entrenched camps established on this topic. There was one community that kind of distanced itself from Jerusalem, the Qumran community. Have you heard of them? They're the ones who preserved the Dead Sea Scrolls for us. I don't know if it was meant to be for us, but it's preserved in those caves. And they had the position that there is no divorce in any case. There were other two schools of thoughts going on in Jewish and Judaism, more in Jerusalem, and that is a debate over what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 24, and because we're going to cover a whole section in Matthew 19, I'm not going to go over all of that, but basically, Moses has some provisions in light of there being divorce in his time, and there was a debate over what it meant that you can divorce someone because there's some indecency or some uncleanness. And so one rabbinical school of thought said, hey, yes, there's permission, but it's for severe levels of vow breaking, such as adultery. Another school of thought was much more loose and said that, well, almost anything was a cause for divorce. You can even see them saying that basically a burnt meal was cause enough for divorce. So where does Jesus line up in this ongoing debate? You know, if he goes with one crowd, he loses the other, right? And if he engages the debate as they're used to it at all, then this is a well-worn path, and they know all the arguments, and they think they're in their wheelhouse, and they can diminish Jesus' influence, and they could make him look foolish. But it wasn't just a matter of landing in the wrong camp with the wrong opinion, but it was a matter of potentially condemning and offending the many in Jewish society who were divorced, who had divorced their spouses for no good reason. And that would be unpopular. That would increase the enemies of Jesus and their motivations. Jesus doesn't perfectly line up with any of those schools of thought. He carves out his own, albeit strict, path. In fact, Jesus doesn't even argue over what Moses said so much. He actually kind of goes over Moses' head. Instead of going to Deuteronomy 24, he goes all the way back to God's design and creation. I saw it in a kind of different light than I had before in this respect. They are asking about a cause for divorce. And Jesus' initial answer is to say there's a cause for marriage. And if you're going to appreciate what could be a cause for divorce, you've got to first appreciate the greater cause for marriage. The cause for marriage is God. So in verse 5, my ESV says, therefore, but you can put it in this way, for this reason. Here's the reason, here's the cause. The reason is for marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He talks about how God has joined them together. So stop focusing on potential causes for divorce, for separation, and get it in context for what the greater cause is, and that is God joining the two in marriage. So it changes our perspective, doesn't it? It forces us to say that we cannot take this lightly. So initially in this discussion, in this questioning of Jesus, it sounds like there is simply no way out. And if you're reading anything but Matthew, that is the impression one might have. Marriage is in no way to be ended, it might sound. But it should be very clear from that at this point of the discussion, that it is not God's will. Malachi 2:16, the New English translation puts it, I hate divorce. Even though a marriage isn't measuring up to whatever picture a person has of what it should be, even if it actually isn't what it should be, it is still what God has joined. Even if you could imagine greater marital bliss with someone else, or greater fulfillment with without your current spouse, or without any spouse, that idol, which stands where the grass is greener, is not approved by God. So really think, what he has to say about divorce undermines something that they want, something that they value. And that is, again, marriage on their own terms, regardless of what God's will is. Now, when Jesus gives his initial answer, hey, God joined it, don't separate it, they come prepared, right? They know these arguments. Hey, it sounds like he's sounding like the Qumran community and says no divorce. And so they come back with Deuteronomy 24. Well, we know what Moses said. And they characterize it as if Moses had said, divorce is cool, sure, and here's how you do it. Moses was laying out some rules in light of divorce as a fact of the situation. If you go back and read, the grammar of it isn't, you can divorce and here's how. It's when this happens, and you can read multiple verses of saying, when this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and this has happened, and this has happened, then this is how you should go about it. That doesn't sound like a recommendation or an approval, but a provision in light of something that really ought not be the case. So, yes, technically there is some sense of an implied tolerance of that, of permission there in the Old Testament, but he certainly never gave a hearty approval of the situation. He merely assumed it was going on. And so Jesus says this is because of their hardness of heart, not a license for divorce, but really a condemnation that speaks poorly of a people who needed instructions on how to handle the situation. And then most importantly, again at the end of verse 8, Jesus reiterates the main point, the cause is for divorce, for marriage. From the beginning it was not so. God's intention in creation, man and woman, one flesh, joined by God. That's the way God intended it from the beginning. And so Jesus' final answer, and the clearest thing to do is just read verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. It is sinful to divorce your spouse, and it is sinful to then marry another. That's the basic rule. And you could read Mark 10, that it's applied to a man who divorces his wife and to a wife that divorces her husband. This can get complicated, but the basic point is pretty widely taught, even in broader evangelical circles. That may surprise you. But that what I've just stated is actually pretty well taught in other kinds of churches. We know what God wants. Don't lose sight of what God clearly wants. Now, there is this exception that Jesus includes. But may we not take an exception and pry it as widely open as is humanly possible. Jesus is the King. And we don't want to loosen or tighten anything beyond what he intends, no matter how hard it is, no matter what the implications are for people in real situations. We honor the King. We trust him. The exception that Matthew includes, that Jesus teaches, is about sexual sin. Now, how narrow a definition here? I think the context is that this is the area of fornication, of adultery. Now, if we keep asking questions, I just have to stop and say, well, what's the motive here? Well, how narrow a definition? I mean, I was raised in the 90s, and that was a pretty wide discussion by Bill Clinton. Do we really need to go there? Is that really how we're going to think? We should be careful with our motives in pursuing that kind of question. What are we after? I know, there are real questions about this text, but we are here, again, to honor Christ, to be faithful to him. So check our motives. We need to check our motives. I said not too long ago about the need to study an issue out, and you're not. It was last Sunday. Studying the issue of church discipline out, when you're not in that situation, so you can, without bias, look at what Scripture says. We indeed should do the same thing with this. We didn't come to Jesus to test him. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They came to Jesus to test him. We're here to follow him, to hear what he has to say. And so there should be a completely different posture coming to this subject. But for the thrust of the sermon, I really want to get to the reaction of the disciples here and what they have to say. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." These are connected. This teaching prompts the disciples to express this dismay. Well, if that's the way it is, it's better not to marry. If marriage is that hard to get out of, if that much of a commitment, better not to take the risk. What's interesting is that in the disciples, that seems to imply that marriage is an attractive situation if it's not an absolute commitment. I mean, just imagine State Farm takes a new policy. New hirees are for life. No choice in the matter. And they can lay out all kinds of benefits in front of you, and they could be wonderful, dream job, dream all everything, and you're stuck. You just might find a different place to work. This is a covenant. It can't be dependent on the whims of emotion or dissolved at every offense. And so Jesus responds to their reaction. That it's true. This is hard. This is hard. Sometimes, and I think he's referring to this part of their statement, sometimes it really is better not to marry. Choosing to opt out of marriage together because it is too costly, too great a commitment for you right now, too great a risk, that is a viable option, but a hard one. Paul talks about this, and I think expands from this teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. We're not going to be working on that today, but Paul talks about this in the context of some challenging times in Corinth that they're going through. It seems like society is going through. Maybe it's persecution. I don't know exactly what's going on. But he recommends that if a person is up for it, stay single in certain difficult situations. Marriage was going to make the Christian walk harder in some ways, and could be competing with interest in serving your family, your spouse, and in serving the kingdom, and that isn't always an easy thing to do, especially in cases that he's dealing with where people are married to people who are not in the kingdom, not following Christ. If you're facing persecution and you've got a family to worry about, that is a greater test than otherwise. And so Jesus says that people are eunuchs for a number of reasons. And the first two, I don't think, are the point. He's not recommending the first two. And people are eunuchs who are born with deformities, physical deformities, and capable of sexual intimacy. And there are people who are made that way, presumably, forcibly, as a slave, castrated. But there are people who choose. I don't think his point is castration. I think his point is to not be married, what the disciples have said. Better not to marry. I think he's referring back to that. There are those who, for the sake of the kingdom, choose not to marry. It just didn't work out, but they actually actively choose not to marry. And so to live without that level of companionship, without any such intimacy, to choose that. Again, in a world where people, you know, marital happiness, again, as people imagine it, is truly an idol. That people, for the sake of the kingdom, whatever that may specifically mean for them, there are those who just choose to give that up. So, if some are making that call, and that Jesus is saying sometimes that is the right call, then there are situations where the interests of the kingdom are clearly more important than marriage. And the companionship it gives, its intimacy, the family that can grow from there. Can you think of any of those situations? There's probably other applications, and I'm sorry if there's one you feel like should be mentioned that I don't get to. But kind of simply, marriage is a weighty, near, irreversible covenant. And so you might opt out of it if you're just not ready to take that on. You're not at a place in your life or in your faith to take that on. In 1 Corinthians 7, pressures of the world are going to make it hard to sustain kingdom interests without getting too preoccupied and not being able to understanding in a wise way have your marriage serve in the kingdom. But there are other situations, not maybe spelled out in Scripture, for someone who has no heterosexual feelings. I would expect that singleness be a serious consideration. I'm not going to dogmatically say that's the only way, but I would say that I think it's a serious consideration, and that is hard. Another situation is here in Matthew 19. The person who is in an unbiblical divorce situation. The divorce was not God's will. It was not within that exception. And for him or her, this means that living faithfully in God's kingdom means committing to singleness. Look, saying something that I'm confident is true doesn't mean it's saying something that is easy. That's hard. And I've said this one-on-one with people in these situations, and who am I? Newly married, or at least some of the situations I'm talking about, I guess we've almost married 10 years next year. Who am I? And that's where you have to really remove yourself and just faithfully teach what the Lord says. It's not about me and my apparent marital bliss. It's about whatever the Lord teaches. And I need to know that. We need to understand that, no matter our situation. But let's not stop there. As I said something earlier, it was a little misleading. I said, there are situations then where interests of the kingdom are clearly more important than marriage. But look, that's true in every situation. Marriage is for all of us to be second to the king. Now, of course, if we're married and it's a God-honoring relationship, then we serve God in that marriage, of course. But we fail to serve God in that marriage when we set it up as more important than our service to the king. When we set it up as an idol is when we start, when it starts to break down. So, that's true for the single person as well as for the married. Make no mistake. Marriage is not to be an idol, no matter your situation. I know that's a very loaded subject and a practical one, and I invite any questions or thoughts another time. Let's read verses chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. And these, again, we won't take as much time with these two. But again, consider what is the problem, what is being valued by those who are in the wrong. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Just think about the disciples' action here. Jesus has leading rabbis and teachers who are seeking an audience with Jesus. That's a worthy time. He will have wealthy people approaching him, wanting to follow Jesus. That's important. So, for Jesus to take time on his journey to Jerusalem to welcome children, I mean, children are all well and good, but this just isn't the priority right now. There are more important things on the agenda. They are looking at all of this, it seems, through a lens of status and perceived importance. Jesus says, though, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Children, lowly children. They were loved in that culture as much as our culture today, but they were also honest about how they saw them in terms of being people who didn't contribute to society. But Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit. Again, when he's talking about children here, he is literally dealing with children, but there's a lesson to be learned more broadly about anyone that we consider to be lowly and not important, not worth the time. Remember what Jesus was doing and saying in chapter 18, verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we all need to see our own lowliness. We have to sacrifice status. We need to be willing to be a bunch of nobodies to the world and to each other. I know it's cool when someone that I know to be a Christian, or that others I know to be a Christian, gets to be in the limelight, and some Christian gets some recognition in the world. You know, I didn't pay any attention to American Idol for the last decade, or I don't know how many decades now, but then I learned of a Christian, or at least some people, Christians I know to be a Christian, who was in the top 10, and you bet I looked it up. And I watched some American Idol clips for the first time in years. That's kind of cool. And again, no fault. I have no issue in particular with this young lady. And what young lady? I got much older than her. Who accomplished this. But that's not what it's about, is all I'm saying. We're more used to people turning against Christianity and speaking against it and condemning it. We can live with that. We follow, again, of course, the rejected Lord. We're okay if we never have recognition in society whatsoever. And so we sacrifice that. Sacrifice that in the world for our King. And then the next section, there's a longer section to read here, but it's a very simple idol. Again, what is being valued here and what needs to be sacrificed? Let's read verses 16 through 22 for now, and we'll follow up with the disciples' reaction. Chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm skipping lines, sorry. You shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's interesting the way that Matthew tells us this. My heading says, rich young man. Didn't even give us all the information we have from all the Gospels. Rich young ruler. That's how I know him as. We just know him as a man coming to Jesus. And it kind of saves the punchline for the end. Now that may be a little dark to call it a punchline. But he comes. What must I do? And we find out only by the end of this that he's got this great wealth. And it's the thing that's standing in the way. Here is someone that deserves the access, right? They were hindering children from coming, but this wealthy young man, now that's some potential. We want to bring him in to this movement. He knows his Bible. He has lived a morally upright life, apparently. And it looks like God has blessed him for it, financially. But then Jesus dares to touch his wealth. And it turns out to be an idol. Sometimes I'm not sure if something's an idol for me or for someone else, but when somebody messes with it and says, maybe that could be an idol, and you get really angry, it's probably right. Probably is the idol that we should be concerned about. If we say, I follow Jesus, but it stops here, we've placed it before him. We don't truly follow him, but a caricature of him. So let's look at their reactions, Jesus' teaching and their reaction. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do you feel a similarity in tone with what the disciples say in reaction here? Who then could be saved? And what they said after his teaching about divorce? Well, if that's the case, better not to marry. This is a lot to ask. Again, Jesus is taking something that people want, something, and saying that this comes second to devotion to the king. If a rich man can't be saved, then who? And of course, there's some assumptions there. They're blessed by God, and so things must be going well spiritually for them. And that's the wrong assumption, of course. And I know our culture isn't exactly the same. We probably are more readily inclined to view the extremely wealthy with some suspicion. Of course, I just tried to accept ourselves out of that by saying the extremely wealthy. I do think there's still a tendency to see people going well in life and to think that that's because God blessed them. And there are people who actively, strongly imply that in their supposedly Christian teaching and who overtly state that in their teaching. And it's wrong. People tend to associate those who are full with those who are faithful. and those who are wealthy were those who are righteous. And Jesus is saying, people who follow him are able to give that all up. This guy was diligent about not breaking the commandments, but an idol was ultimately the controlling factor in his life. And so beware. Life may be going well, and you might not sin in any obvious way. But if something in your life is non-negotiable, apart from your faith in the Lord, then you are not living as a true disciple. You know what sounds easy? Not murdering. That sounds pretty easy. Not committing adultery should be pretty easy. Not stealing, that should be pretty easy. But if I come to a point in my life where God wants me to give up the quality of life that is all I've ever known, it doesn't sound easy to me. That sounds hard. That's challenging. And I could find all kinds of reasons why not to do it, even if it's what God is trying to show me and it's something that I need to do. So, I know, different areas here. Marriage and children and loneliness and wealth. But I do find it helpful to see all these are just different competing idols. Different things that we can let in our way of our total allegiance to Christ. He wants my devotion to him to take precedence over my ideals and marriage. He wants my commitment to him, even if it comes at the cost of my own reputation and my status. He calls me to follow him and count all I have as lost, to consider nothing as truly my own possession. So let's take care to root out these idols that can be kind of hidden and unexpected so that we can have true, devoted discipleship to the King of Kings.